It's not the Gospel of John, it's the letters of John, which are at, sort of at, right at the back of the Bible. So just before Jude and Revelation, you've got three letters or epistles. There was a theology lecturer that I used to follow on Twitter, and he used to post all of the exam question answers that his students wrote that were kind of humorous. He'd post them up on Twitter anonymously, and they were hilarious. One of them was, describe what an epistle is, and someone said, it's the wife of an apostle. All right. So we're looking at verses 12 of chapter 2. Now, so as Ian said, John has been explaining some very hard truths, some very strong truths, and the context, the reason why he's talking about these things is that there have been false teachers that have kind of wormed their way into the church of God. And these false teachers are doing is they're distorting the gospel, the true gospel, and they're twisting it. And by that they're deceiving people and leading people astray. And stealing their joy and their intimacy and fellowship with God, because people are being led astray with something that's not the true gospel, and so John writes to them because he wants them to be sure of what genuine Christianity is all about. What is the gospel? What is the true gospel? And how do we know what it is to actually be a Christian? What genuine faith looks like? And so he says, well, there are some tells. There are some tests that you can do that show what genuine faith is. One of the tests that we looked at last week is that real conversion, that what the gospel produces in people is it produces a life of obedience. An obedience to Jesus' commands. So Christians, genuine Christians, who have really been saved and changed by God, have a desire and a commitment to live like Jesus lived, to walk in His footsteps, to be like Him, to obey His commandments. Another mark of a genuine Christian, he says, is genuine and authentic love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. So the reason for that is because to become a Christian, what do you need to do to become a Christian? Well, you need to hear the gospel, you need to understand the gospel, and you need to respond to it, right? And the gospel is about forgiveness. And so the mark of someone who doesn't understand forgiveness someone who doesn't understand the gospel is that they are incapable of forgiving others because they don't understand what it means to be forgiven by God. And so they just can't let things go, and they can't forgive other people because they have not experienced what the gospel actually means. Now, some of you, as Ian says, some of you have come to me afterwards and said, wow, that was a really hard sermon to listen to. Harder than normal because not just because it's boring, you know, but hard because that's people came to me and they said, man, I'm really wondering whether I'm actually a Christian. Am I actually saved? And you know, I think John, you know, don't feel alone in thinking that. I share some of that same feeling, and I think John realizes this, and he realizes that his readers are thinking the same way. I think they're beginning to wonder and to be anxious about this. Maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm actually not forgiven. And so it's almost as if John stops his argument right there and then, and he stops, and then you have what almost is like a poem written, verses 12 to 14, these three verses. And what he does there is he sets out to really comfort and to reassure Christians of their salvation and their security in Christ. You see, what John is trying to do in the verses before this is he is not trying to get Christians. So he's defined what the gospel is, right? He's defined how you become a Christian. So he says Christians are people who recognize their sin. And what they do with their sin is they recognize that's who they are, that they're rebels against God, and they confess their sins. And what happens when you acknowledge your sin before God, He is faithful and just and forgives you of all of our, you know, you're forgiven of all our iniquity. So that's how you become a Christian. And so people who have done that, And what the false teachers were doing is they were teaching that, well, you don't have to, they were teaching things like, well, we don't have sin. We don't have a sin nature. None of us are born into sin. It's just some people are sinful, you know. Or they're saying that, well, you can live a perfect life without sinfulness, without committing sin. You know, and so John's pointing out that this is not the gospel. The gospel is that we are sinners by nature, and we remain sinners. But there is one who stands before God and intercedes on our place. He is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement. He is the one who satisfies the requirements of the law, who takes the punishment of sin on himself. And so that those who trust in Him, who are resting in Him, they are forgiven and they can be assured of their forgiveness. And so John is not saying to you this morning, he's not saying if you have confessed your sin before God, if you're trusting in what Jesus has done on the cross for you, not in your own works, not in what you have done, but you're trusting in what Jesus have done, he's not wanting you to question your faith, to question whether you're saved. He wants you to know that you can be assured, absolutely 100% assured that you are saved, that you belong to God, and nothing and no one can ever change that. But what he is, for those who are not trusting in Christ, those who are trusting in their own works or believing a different gospel, those are the people that what John is trying to get, he's trying to get them to question whether they are trusting in Christ. So he's saying, look, these are the marks of people who don't believe the gospel. And if that's the life that you're living, come back to the gospel. Are you believing the gospel? That's the key thing, you know. And if you're not believing and you're not trusting in Christ, then you have reason to worry. You should be worried. But if you are trusting in Him, He wants to reassure you. And that's what He says. You know, that's what he says in verse 12. He says, you know, I'm writing these things with certain assumptions about my readers. And those assumptions are, he says, I write to you little children. I write to you, dear children, because, what? Because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you do know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You know, I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So you see what he's doing? He's writing to encourage and to reaffirm those who are trusting in Jesus to know that they are secure in him. And so he does this in a way. He talks about, he writes to children, he writes to fathers, and he writes to young men. And he's not being sexist here. This is not actually referring to literal fathers or literal young men. I think what this means, what he's speaking about here is different stages of spiritual maturity. He's talking about children, babes in Christ. And then he talks about those who have not recent converts. They've grown a little bit in their faith. And then when he talks to fathers, I don't think he's just talking to men or literal fathers. I think he's talking to people who are mature, the adults in the faith, those who have been Christians for a long time and they've grown in their faith. And so let's just look at the three encouragements that John writes, the three things that he wants them to remind them about. And these are three things that all Christians actually know, and he's just reminding them about it. And it's really important that we kind of come back to the basics and we remind ourselves of these things. So the first is, he says, the first thing that he wants to remind them of and to encourage them by is to remember that their sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, I'm not one of those people who really loves English grammar. That was like the subject in school I really didn't do well in. I preferred literature. I didn't really like grammar and the technical stuff like that. So I don't talk that much about grammar. But in this passage, it is really, really crucial to understanding what this passage is about. Because there's something called, there's a tense for verbs called the perfect tense, which are verbs are doing words. It's an action that happened in the past and is now, at present, completed. It's, in other words, it's fulfilled. It's been done. You know, so if I said, I have cooked dinner, what that means is, in the past, I cooked the dinner, and the dinner is now done. The dinner's now ready. Okay, there's no more cooking to be done because the dinner's done. So all six of these statements, these six verbs are all perfect tense. So when he says that you have been forgiven, what he is saying is that was something that was done in the past and it is now completed. Christians are not people who are seeking forgiveness or hoping for forgiveness, or working towards forgiveness. That's not the case. We are forgiven. Christians are people who know that they've been forgiven. And that means they are forgiven and they will always be forgiven. Because their forgiveness was done not on account of, not on the basis of what they have done, but on the base, what does he say? He says, we are forgiven on account of his name. So Christians are not people who just bank on the vague assumption that God is loving, and well, it's his job to forgive, and so, you know, yeah, I guess he'll forgive me, you know, because that's what God is like, you know. That's, you know, he won't send me to hell. He's a kind of gracious and kind God. That's not Christianity. That's not what we believe. You're a fool if you believe that. Or worse yet, if you think that your forgiveness, you can base your forgiveness or your that you will be forgiven on the idea that you might, that God will look at your life and he'll say, oh, well, you know, this person really deserves forgiveness. That's not the basis of forgiveness for the Christian or according to the gospel. The basis of forgiveness is that we are forgiven on account of his name. John puts it this a little bit earlier in verse 1. He says, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And so Christians can have absolute certainty. Don't believe someone who says, who thinks it's prideful or presumptuous to say, I know that when I stand before God one day that he will accept me. That I know without a doubt that I am forgiven. That is not presumptuous. That's faith. That's trusting in what Jesus has done. It's knowing that what Jesus has done is certain, that it's rock solid, that Jesus is standing as my representative before God. And the only way that my forgiveness can fail is if Jesus fails. And he can't. Because my forgiveness is based on his righteousness. That's what John says. Jesus Christ, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's why the forgiveness comes to me, because my sin has been dealt with. As Isaiah says, God has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and by his wounds I have been healed. It is not because of me, it is because of him. And that makes it absolutely certain. John also says that a Christian is someone who's been born again. They're children of God. The earliest experience, and this is the wonderful thing, every Christian has this experience. When they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, when they come to trust in him, you immediately have this experience of the fatherly love of God. The New Testament says that's the Holy Spirit in us, testifying with our spirits that we are God's children. And so every Christian has that experience. We know that we are God's children. And they understand that their sin is forgiven because of Jesus, and they now have that fellowship with God the Father. And so John says, now again, that is perfect tense. You have come to know God as Father. And so what that means is, you know, there's a saying, we have the saying, you know, you can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. Right? You heard that saying? Right? You don't get to choose your family. You're just stuck with them. You know, whether you like it or not, they're there. Right? Okay. Now, you know, usually that's seen as a bad thing. But what an incredible comfort it is to know that we will always, always be children of God. That when you become a child of God, you can't leave a family. You can't become unborn. God will always be our Father. Nothing can change that. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. And if we know that God is our Father, we know his incredible love for us. We know the great lengths that he's gone to make us his children. You see, when we understand that, who we are, then we can go back and read what John is calling us to the life that God is calling us to live, obeying Jesus' commandments and walking like Him. And when we know that, then that's not a burden. It's not a sacrifice. It's something that we want to do because we know that we're loved and we know that we're secured. So the second stage that John addresses is fathers. So these are the spiritual grown-ups in the church. And both times he repeats the same statement to them. He says, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So remember when he was speaking to children, he said, you know, I write to you because you have come to know him as father. But here he says, I write to you because you have known him who is from the beginning. All Christians, baby Christians, to spiritual grandfathers in the faith, all of us have come to know God. But John says that, you know, when you've been in the faith for a little while, that experience of knowing God develops and it deepens and it ripens. And over the years, you develop a deep trust in God's faithfulness, in God's unchangeableness, which isn't actually a word, but I like to use it because a lot of people don't know. The real word is immutability, but some people don't know what that means. But it's God's unchangeableness. and so the longer we're Christians, our fellowship with God deepens, and we see God answer prayer again and again, and we see God lead us and guide us, and we see His providence, and we have a history of experiencing His goodness and His power, and God proves His trustworthiness and His faithfulness again and again. And so we come to know Him who is from the beginning, the eternal and immutable God. You know, one person who the one person in the Bible other than Jesus who had probably the closest walk with God was Moses. And Moses, towards the end of his life, wrote a psalm, Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 begins like this. He says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." See, that's what you learn from a lifelong walk with God. You learn to love and to rest in a God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And then lastly, John writes to young men. So he's spoken to the baby Christians. He's spoken to the old gray foxes in the faith. And now he's speaking to everyone in between. And he says, I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So again, this is in the perfect tense, which is significant. Because it's significant because we're talking about not that you are overcoming or you will overcome. He's saying that you already have. You have already overcome the evil one. What does that mean? What does it mean that we've already overcome him? It doesn't mean that you stop sinning once you become a Christian. I think we're all aware of that. some of the false teachers were saying were trying to teach that theology, but I think if you're a Christian, you know that's not true. We do continue to battle and struggle with sin. And quite the contrary to when you become a Christian, I found that that's when I found that when you're sharing the gospel with people, or when people come to faith, or there's something going on spiritually in their hearts and minds, that is when Satan just opens the taps and just goes full on into the attack. Satan will attack us again and again and relentlessly. But what John is saying to us is that we are no longer, when you become a Christian, you are no longer under the control and you're no longer under the power of Satan. His dominion over you isn't there anymore. You are no longer a slave to your sinful nature. So we stand in the victory of Christ. We still have to face Satan. We still have to battle, but we know that he is a defeated enemy. The victory has been won. See, John, what is John says there? He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Christians know that they've been made strong. I write to you. It's not because we are strong in and of ourselves. We've been made strong. Every Christian should know that. We should know that we're a new creation in Christ. That there is a new power to overcome sin in our lives and to live for Christ. And that we never had that before. And here's the thing, right? Here's the thing. So some of you might have been thinking when we were looking at those exhortations last week, what John was telling us, and you thought, this is just impossible. This is too high a standard. You know, but here's the question. What's the point of John telling us to live like Jesus? What's the point of John telling us to follow Jesus' commands, to be perfect as God is perfect, to love one another, to forgive one another, to serve one another better than ourselves? What is the point of telling us that that's what the Christian life is if we have no ability to do it? That would just crush us. But the only reason why John can say this is what the Christian life is because he knows that we actually have the power to do it. We have the power to live that way because of the gospel. Because when you're actually when you're trying to do that to please God, to sort of earn a righteousness for yourself, you will never get it right. But if you understand grace, if you're trusting in Christ, means you're a Christian, you have won the victory over sin, Satan, and the devil. Christ has won it for you, and he has put his Spirit in you, which enables you and gives you the power to live that life. You know, Peter puts it this way. He says, lastly, where John says, I write to you because you are strong. And then he says, he also says that we're strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. You're strong because the word of God lives in you. See, the word of God is what caused us to be born again in the first place. In 1 Peter, Peter says this. He says, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So what you see what Peter's saying? He's saying is that the word of God is the way that we become Christians. It's through the word of God that we're born again. It's through the word of God that we come to understand the gospel, that we obey the truth that we respond to the gospel, we acknowledge our sin, we rest, trust in Jesus Christ, we confess our sin, and we trust in Him, and we're forgiven. And the outflow of that is that we have sincere love for one another. And since you've been born again, you've not been born of perishable seed or imperishable seed. I mean, not from perishable seed, but the eternal, living, and enduring Word of God. And so, what the Word of God does is it is able to show us our sin. It's able to show us our selfishness and our self-worship. It's able to point us to Jesus, to lead us to Him who has defeated Satan on the cross. The Word of God moves us to repentance, to trust, to turn and to trust in Jesus, and to live to please Him. And so if you are a Christian, then God's Word lives in you. And you have overcome, you have already overcome Satan and his power over you. So on a bit of a side note, just a sort of a little application of this. I know a lot of Christians are very afraid to share their faith, and they don't know exactly how to do it. They're always worried about, what am I going to say? How do I explain the gospel? And I'm not really good at explaining the gospel. So they're kind of afraid to even try. I think what the passages like this show us and remind us of is that you did not become a Christian because, well, you might think this, but it's not true. You did not become a Christian because someone brilliant gave a brilliant gospel explanation and it was them that convinced you. You became a Christian because someone opened the Bible with you and read the Bible to you, and it's the Word of God that caused you to be born again. And so evangelism is actually not that hard. It's something that every Christian can do, because every one of us know the Father. We have had an experience of what the gospel is in our own hearts. We know what it means. And we have a Bible. So you can, and if you want more, I can give you them. You can give a Bible to someone and just read it with them. You don't need a theology degree. It's very easy. It's the power is, it's God's power, and it's in the Word of God. It's not in you. So let's thank God. And I'm going to pray now. And I think this, the only way to really respond to a passage like this is just to pray and to thank God. Because John's not calling us to do anything. John's just calling us to know and to rest and to be assured, to just feel the love of God, to feel the security of being in Him because of what Jesus has done, to know our sins are forgiven, to know that we have won the victory over Satan and sin, to know that God is our Father, that Jesus is our advocate, the one who stands before God and pleads our case, and that we have the Holy Spirit in us, assuring us of our sonship and God's love for us. So let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You that, Lord, that we can be assured that if we confess our sins, and if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we believe that You are the one who died and rose again, and we acknowledge our sin and we trust in You, we know that we have forgiveness. We know that we are loved by You. We know that we are born again into Your family. We know that this is all perfect tense, that this is all something that You have done, not what we have done. And it is something that is forever perfect. It can never change. We can never lose our sonship. We can never lose our forgiveness. We can never lose the love of the Father. We are forever yours. And so we give you praise, Lord, and thanks. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek to live lives that would bring glory to you, and that we would live Christ-shaped lives, Lord, not out of a fear of condemnation, but out of the freedom and the knowledge of your love. Amen.